Good evening. Welcome to our service this evening. I'm grateful that that invitation is still open tonight to come to that fountain. Scripture says in Isaiah, I think it is, that invites us to come to drink without price. And we have that opportunity yet. Thought of a verse in Jeremiah. Well, first of all, perhaps by way of announcement again this evening before we get started. The service tomorrow night begins at 7:30, as was announced last evening. And prayer meeting then would begin at 7. So tomorrow evening, service at 7:30. And then just a reminder that there is going to be a youth message for Saturday evening. So want the youth to be here for sure, and invite other youth. And I think it's probably for all of us as well. So everyone, of course, is invited to come. And then we would like to take an offering Friday evening for our brother. So if you would, prepare yourselves for that as well. Jeremiah chapter 6. Any other announcements that should be made this evening? I believe all of us know that there's going to be a fellowship dinner here Sunday after church as well. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says, through Jeremiah, the Lord is speaking, says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Where is the good way? Where is that path that those saints of old have walked on? It's like I picture a man here coming to a fork, a traveler, and he's wondering, which there's a choice. Do most people even know about the old path, that path that is the true way, the true path? Are you on that path? Or do we think that perhaps there's a new way that we can get there, another way? And these people here, Israel, it says here, but they said, "We will not walk on that good way. We've got our own way we're going to walk on." And if you look there, it's a sad picture. Verse 21 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish." It's a bad choice if we follow another way. And we'll pay for it. The fathers and the sons and the neighbors won't be helped, won't be blessed either as well. I trust that our hearing the word from evening to evening will instruct us to stay on the good way. May God help us to make good choices. We'll ask our brother to come forward and we'll have prayer. Shall we bow our heads? Father in heaven, we want to follow the true path. Jeremiah called it the old way, a good way, a way to walk. And we pray for everyone here tonight as we face whatever the Spirit says to us through our brother. Help us to choose the good path. The path that our spiritual forefathers have walked on. The path that is true and that will take us to heaven. Help us not to somehow think that there is a new way. There is some other way that we can go. But to walk before you on that path. And we ask that you would bless our brother this evening. We pray that his heart could be opened to receive from you. May the Holy Spirit, even now, fill him. And we pray that you would give him clarity of thought and mind as he preaches this evening. And may you anoint him. And we pray that we as listeners, the Spirit would also be with us and open our hearts and to be receptive to the word. We pray a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't introduce him. He was introduced last night. If there's visitors here tonight, this is Brother Carl Heatwall. Bless you, brother.
I don't remember how many of you children were here last night, and I wish I knew all your names because I'd like to call on you. But I can point and I can call out shirt colors and things like that. I tried to teach you all a little proverb last night. And how many of you young people remember what I taught, tried to teach? Anybody? Mr. Berkshire, do you know it? All right. I will go over it again. I want you to learn this because I have several more I want you to learn. What good will it do to smoke and to chew, to swear and to drink, and never to think what the end may be? All right, let's go. Come on. What good will it do to smoke and to chew, to swear and to drink, and never to think what the end may be? You see, in my generation, there was a lot of pressure on young people to smoke. And there was pressure on some people who didn't have any manners to chew. And so we know that that's not cool anymore. And so you all have different pressures than we did 50 years ago. You know, smoking, only losers smoke now. But it was really cool a long time ago. It never really was, but people tried to think that it was. What good will it do to smoke and to chew, to swear and to drink, and never to think what the end may be? I want to talk just briefly each evening about some things that are precious to me. One is to have a good church culture. I don't know what your background is. I think this congregation is relatively new. Some of us came from congregations that are as old as dirt. Been there a long time. And it's hard to start a new culture. There's sometimes movements within churches where they want to throw everything out and bring in the new, but that's not a good plan either. And it goes right along with Brother John's devotional. And so this evening I want to talk about, this is my opening, it's not my message, a good church culture. In the church that I grew up in when I was a boy in the Harrisonburg, Virginia area, all the young people sat in the back. And we didn't behave. We talked. We snickered. We visited during prayer and didn't pay attention. I'm embarrassed to admit that, but that's the way it was. And then there were those who came only after Sunday school. I don't know why. Maybe that was just too much religion for them. They just couldn't handle the whole thing. They just came after Sunday school. And then there were other things I remember. Well, in the mid-70s, my family was asked to move to South Carolina, and we started over from scratch. And so the powers that be decided to change the culture that they were familiar with. And so all the young people sat on the front benches. They still do it at home. And all the people come all the time. And now people can't believe me. But you can't tell by our attendance whether it's Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or Sunday night. Everybody is always there. We had the privilege of starting a new culture. You need to evaluate the culture of your church and make changes accordingly for the better, not for the worse. There's a lot of pressure on churches. There's a lot of pressure on families. Tonight, I want to talk briefly about the church needs you and I need the church. The church needs me and I need the church. I'm going to give you 7 little examples. Why I need the church. And I was sitting in a service where Brother Dan Schrock, you all probably know him better than I do, gave some of his thoughts. And so I took his thoughts and added mine. And so I want to give him credit. I didn't suck all of this out of my own thumb. Number one, I need the fellowship. I need to learn from you. Number two, I need the teaching. I am not wise enough to make it on my own, or I'm not discerning enough to make it on my own. Number three, I need something to do. We are not an island, and all of us feel the need to be loved and be able to make a contribution to the whole. It's not what is just good for me. Number four, I need to fulfill that sense of belonging, and not unlike belonging to our birth or adoptive families. Our church family is for our spiritual good what our biological or adoptive family is for us physically. We need to belong and be part of something much bigger than ourselves. Number five, I need the stabilizing factor that it provides. It also helps give us spiritual security and stability. Number six, and this is the one so many don't like, I need accountability. Who all here don't need accountability? How many of you don't want accountability? Come on, raise your hands. You know, young people, we kind of don't like mom and dad telling us too much what to do. We like to make our own decisions. We're grown now, you know. I need the accountability. Number seven, I need the blessing that comes from helping others and benefiting from their help to me. It helps to keep us humble. It keeps us useful. And it helps to level and find common ground in the brotherhood. You know, in God's kingdom, there's not lower middle class and middle class and blue bloods. When we come in here, we're brethren. We're all together. And that's what belonging to the fellowship of the saints does for us. It levels all the social stigmas. It took just as many drops of Christ's blood to pay for my sin as the most depraved and wicked savage in any jungle anywhere. You must never forget that. I'll continue tomorrow. This evening, what I want to share is, am I reading and living by the book? Now, if you go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it talks about a difficult time, and it goes like this. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. How many of y'all can remember a time when the word of the Lord was rare? How many of y'all have more than one Bible? How many have Bibles on your phone? You've got Bibles on your computer. Is the word of the Lord rare in your home or in your life? But it was then. The Bible says the word of the Lord, or God, hadn't spoken very clearly to those people at that time. The inspiration for what I have to share tonight came from reading a book written by the late Howard Hendricks. I want to give him credit for encouraging me to press on. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. But his delight and desire is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I gave my life to the Lord at the age of 13. That would be 45, 46, 47 years ago. And while there have been times in my Christian walk where I didn't seem close to God, or perhaps I failed God in my commitment to Him, it was never because God failed me. The biggest struggle in my Christian life all through has not been stealing, dishonesty, or swearing, or any number of sins that you could mention. My struggle has been, and most specifically as a young Christian, the discipline of reading and studying, enjoying the written Word of God as I should have. Perhaps you can identify with me. I want to take some time this evening to look at some of the causes and effects of an undisciplined approach to Bible reading, and then we'll look at some practical ways that may help us to be more diligent in reading and living by the book, God's written message to us. Now, I'd like to illustrate my experience with trying to grow citrus north of Florida. When I was in the second grade in school, my school teacher asked us to bring some seeds to school to grow. And so that morning, my mother gave me some grapefruit seeds, and that's what I took to school. And those seeds sprouted and grew quickly, and I was hooked. I've been growing citrus ever since. My endeavors were often huge on effort and small on success. You see, citrus don't like cold. And so most commercial citrus is grown south of Ocala, Florida, or in the hot, arid climates of the Pacific Southwest. Several years ago, I saw an ad in the South Carolina Market Bulletin about a workshop being put on by the Southeastern Citrus Expo for anybody who lived north of Florida who wanted to try to grow citrus. And so my interest was pricked, and I talked to a friend and I convinced him to go with me, and we went to the Citrus Expo. And a few months later, I read in a farm magazine about these peanut farmers in northwest Florida that were planting their peanut fields down in citrus trees. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, their climate is very similar to mine, and if it works for them, it might work for me. And so I talked to another friend, and I twisted his arm, and we went to Florida. I wanted to learn everything I could about growing citrus north of Florida. And I wanted to know, I wanted to learn, I wanted to find out everything I could. And Clemson University, our land-grant college, couldn't help me. They're all wrapped up in football. And the University of Georgia couldn't help me. They have the same folly. And the University of Florida wouldn't help me because they work with tender citrus. They're not interested in helping somebody out of their territory. And so I felt like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, riding along in the chariot, reading Isaiah, waiting on Philip. I was trying to grow citrus, and I was making all the mistakes. And I'd go forward some and back a lot. And there's truth in that saying that you should learn from the mistakes of others. You won't live long enough to make them all yourself. I bought the books. I bought lots of books, and I read them. And I mean, this is just the beginning of the books that I bought, these pretty glossy citrus books. And I'd read them at bedtime, and I'd lay them on the nightstand there, and when I had a spare moment, I'd read them some more. I wanted to know, I researched, I did everything I could to learn to grow about citrus. I had a dogged persistence. I had an understanding wife who was one of the few that didn't think I was crazy. And it's always helpful to meet the people who wrote those books, to know them and know what their message was and to understand. And yes, quality citrus is not just from Florida anymore. I brought some to show you. Now the oranges are over. But I do have some grapefruit. I got some lemons and a pomelo. And Collier's is in. I'm big on it. So if any of y'all want some citrus, please help yourself after the service. But this is not Florida citrus. This is way better. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it when? Day and night. Why? That thou mayest know to observe, to be careful, and to do according all that is written therein. And then Joshua 1, chapter 7. Turn not from it. Where? Neither to the right or to the left. For you should go straight up the middle, that thou mayest prosper whatsoever thou goest, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have great success. Now there's a close association or connection between meditating on God's word and acting on it. And it is so important that our minds are saturated each and every day with biblical truth. When? Day and night. And so I ask myself, what portion of the scripture was I thinking about as I started my day? And while I was going about my work, you know, I didn't work very hard today. And I did reflect on the scriptures today. I was preparing for tonight. But in my normal work day, as I farm with my boys, am I thinking about the scriptures? Do you and I constantly reflect on biblical truth and its principles? You know, in Psalms chapter 1, it says that I mentioned earlier, we have this whole day and night pattern. And it's a mental discipline that we must carry throughout your day, a mindset, a lifestyle in which God's word just kind of courses through and permeates and percolates through our minds. Some time ago, I was at a meeting sponsored by a company who manufactures a popular brand of calf milk replacer. And the one who gave the presentation had a mantra or kind of a theme song that went like this. We've been doing it wrong for so long that we thought we were right. And that's the way a lot of people, you know, good Christian people, attempt to go through their daily walk with God each day. They're in a rut. There's no joy in their spiritual journey. And it can soon deteriorate to the place that they think that living in some type of spiritual funk is the normal Christian life. And that is, you know, there's just one spiritual failure after another in our attempts to live a consistent, victorious Christian life. And could it be that we've been doing it wrong for so long that it seems normal, not reading and living by the book? My wife, Grace, had a flock of chickens. She likes to keep chickens. And they were ready for retirement and needed to be used to make noodle soup. And I went to see my neighbor, Uncle Woody Kemp, to see if he wanted them to add to his yard flock of birds to put off the soup option and buy the hens a little more time. And while I was there catching up, his nephew was there. And Tyrone, he just retired from, he was a naval officer. And so I was talking to him. So I said, well, Tyrone, what are you up to? What have you been doing lately? What are you doing now? And he says, I'm working as a security guard at the local college. And I said, well, what all does that do? What does that involve? Well, he says, I sit in on the classes and I make sure the students have behave and that the teacher is safe. I walk the halls and I keep order. He's a great big man. He had a billy club, and I don't know if he had a gun or not, but he was full grown. And that's what he did. I said, that sounds like the book of Judges to me. And he says, what's that? What's the book of Judges? I said, do you go to church? Do you read? Sure, I goes to church and I read the Bible too. And I says, well, then you haven't heard of the book of Judges? Well, I guess I just haven't gotten that far yet. Our DHI milk tester asked me one day, where in the world did you come up with a name Gideon? And that was the name that we'd chosen for our oldest son. And I replied to her, I says, do you mean that you've never heard of Gideon and you were raised in the church? Well, I guess I must have missed Sunday school that Sunday, she said. Well, I have to want to venture that if she missed Gideon, she missed more than one Sunday school. She missed a lot of Sunday schools. Are we saturated and grounded in God's Word, or do you find yourself filling your life with so many other things that it actually seems and feels like we've been doing it wrong for so long that it can seem right? I want to illustrate by orchids. There are around 250,000 species of orchids. And the orchid that I have here tonight is a Phalaenopsis orchid, native of Southeast Asia and the Himalayan mountains. Did you see orchids in Thailand? They're beautiful. To me, there's nothing more beautiful than an orchid. I find them both fascinating and beautiful. And if you notice in the stores and the flower shops and the places where they can be sold, they always got a tag on them that says, easy to grow. Well, I want to destroy that myth right now. Most of us buy flowers for our wives, and if we don't, we should. And I thought to myself one day, you know, why should I buy Grace cut flowers? I mean, for the same money or less, I can buy her an orchid that'll be in bloom for months. And if she's good at it, maybe she can get it to rebloom. And so I bought her an orchid. You see, I thought I knew a lot about orchids. And they're easy to grow, and you know, they live in that hot, tropical, humid environment, and they're shady, understory, low light, a loamy soil. And it died. And I waited a while. You know, I felt my ego was pretty bruised. And I waited a while, and I tried her another one. And again, it died. And, boy, I was feeling really defeated. I tried multiple times, but each time it was destined to failure. I couldn't figure it out. I'd met others that said, oh, yeah, orchids are easy to grow. Well, it wasn't my case. And then one day, I found the orchid book, and I was going to bring it, and I forgot. And it's a big, glossy book about that thick, and it's full of beautiful pictures and illustrations of how to grow orchids. And I hadn't read that book very far. I mean, I might have got up to about Judges. And I realized that I had been doing it all wrong. That orchids don't like wet feet and that they do need light. They don't just like hot sunlight, but they need light. And you see, I had all these, I thought I knew. But I realized that I'd been doing it wrong for so long that I thought it was right. I was sincere, but I was still wrong. You see, I hadn't taken time to read the orchid book, to know as much as I should about them, to become acquainted with the one who wrote that book. Now, I've repented now. And, you know, I've read the orchid book, and the orchids are looking better. It does make a difference if you read the book and follow the example of someone who knows. And it takes time and effort to grow beautiful orchids like the Master. Just like it takes time to grow and to learn and to read and live by God's book, the Master. Well, in my early Christian life, I believe that I often read the Bible out of guilt. And I knew that I should read and pray and feed my spiritual man, but guilt is a very poor motivator. And it is often very toxic to the learning process. It can, and it often does, kill any joy that there may be of trying to become an engaged and active reader of the Word of God. Now, the late Howard Hendricks said this, that when he was converted, Someone gave him a Bible, and written inside the fly leaf was this little proverb, and it says, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I think it is true then, and I think it is still true today. Either you are in the Word, and the Word is conforming you into the image of Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. Romans 1, 2. You know, sometimes we'll drive all the way. I don't know where you all go, but you know, we all go up to Hartwell, Georgia to these fellowship meetings, and maybe you all drive out to Maranatha Bible School. I don't know where you all go. Any number of places, you know, for fellowship meetings, Bible conferences, or maybe you'll drive all the way to SMBI for Family Week. You know, all of them very good and wonderful things to go to, I'm sure. Just to sit under the teaching of God's Word, the book. But you know, we will find it very difficult to get up and walk across the room and pick up a Bible and read it for ourselves. We find the time and the resources to go all the way up, you know, in my neighborhood, we'll go all the way up to Indiana or Pennsylvania to play volleyball tournaments, or we may block out time in our schedules to go to Florida for fundraisers where the and sales where the giving is not done in secret, Matthew 6:1-3. But again, find it a chore to make time to become a student of the book ourselves. And I have some examples. My dad told me, he remembers George R. Brunk the First, that George R. Brunk was not known to be a good farmer. He was a churchman. He started the Sword and Trumpet and many other things. But it was said of him that he often became so engrossed in his Bible study that he was often late doing his chores and getting his farm work done on time. Well, I'm going to have to confess that when it's time to plant corn, I'm there. Or pick cotton, whatever. And the temptation for me is to lay the book aside, and I will get to it when I get this job done. But that wasn't George Brunk. I recently had the privilege of being in the home of a brother who grew up in one of the real conservative teen groups of horse and buggy people. And I asked him, how did you find your way to Jesus? How did you get saved? And he said this. In his teen years, he had so many questions. And he became a student of the Word personally. He couldn't go to his church leaders. He couldn't go to the other men in the church and ask them these questions. They didn't talk about spiritual things publicly. He says, I became a student of the Word, and he became born again. And today, he's pastoring a Mennonite church instead of smoking cigars. Well, I want to go through a couple points here. Why should we study the Bible? The Bible is essential for spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire or long for the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may, what? That you may grow thereby. We should long for it. We should crave for it. Just like little babies crave for milk. They let their mothers know about every 3 hours that they need milk. You know the new mother look. You know the dark rings around her bloodshot eyes. You know, for several weeks after the new baby's born. You know, babies have a way of letting their mamas know they want milk. Day and night. Psalm 19:10 says that the Scripture is sweeter than honey. So what this evening is your view of the Word? And how does it compare with your appetite to your daily food? Someone said there's three types of Bible students. Number one, the medicine type. The Word is very bitter, but they know that it is good for them. Number two, the shredded wheat kind. Nutritious? Probably. But it is very dry and tastes a lot like hay. And then number three, we have the peaches and ice cream people. They just can't get enough. They've developed a spiritual appetite by feeding on and living the spiritual truth they find in the book. So which describes your experience? It takes effort, lots and lots of effort. Bible study is essential for spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:11-14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk is still being an infant. It is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by consistent use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Yes, verse 11 does imply that many scriptures can be difficult to understand just with a quick read and, you know, a casual look at it. But then verse 12 says, by the time you ought to be teachers. You know, time is very important. Things happen over a period of time. Time is so important. It should bring spiritual growth and change. It says, by now, you should be headed off to spiritual college, but you're content to be in the Dick, Jane, and Sally readers in a nap time and a lunch after lunch. You know, where are you at in your hunger and desire in reading God's Word? And then we come to verse 14. It says that when we have trained ourselves through constant use of the Scriptures, we should have learned to distinguish between good and evil. And I want to say this. The mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much we understand, but how much we use of what we learned and know. It is the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, the opposite of ignorance is not mere knowledge, but loyal obedience. All through Christ's teaching, it's about obedience, obedience, obedience. And so many of us have so much knowledge that yet we choose not to obey what we know. Next, Bible reading or Bible study is essential for spiritual effectiveness. If ever you wished it in your spiritual life that you were more effective for Christ in kingdom building, if so, what have you done to prepare yourself? You know, too many of us want to grow spiritual orchids without reading the book. We want the fruit and the flowers without the work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is very familiar. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What does that include? 2 Chronicles? The prophets or the books of Numbers? Do you enjoy having your personal devotions in Deuteronomy? You know, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, we have the account of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He defeated the devil 3 times by quoting Scripture and saying, "It is written," and went on to give his answers from where? Mr. Beatty. Where did Jesus quote those scriptures from? Deuteronomy. All 3 of them. One of the things Paul mentions in the scriptures that are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, and good doctrine is so important. It determines how we think and view the issues of life. And that is so critical because if you don't think correctly, you won't live correctly. And what we believe will determine our conduct towards God and others. It is very important that you have good and sound doctrine. And then we have rebuke. You know, it's like an umpire telling us when it's a foul ball or a strike or you're out. It tells us what God's standard of sin is. Not our opinion or someone else's opinion, but that of a holy God. And His standard is always so much higher than we often challenge ourselves to obtain. Well, Bible reading is good for correction. Reading God's Word opens up the doors and the closets and the cupboards in our lives. It helps us to see things lurking back in there that need to be cleaned out. You know, to get the trash out that sometimes accumulate in our hearts. And it helps us to conform into the image and likeness of Christ. It's also profitable for training and righteous living. It gives us guidelines. You know, how often do we see those who are attempting to live a form of the Christian life but have fallen victim to this folly of a no-guidelines mentality? But yet, in sporting events, they're very adamant about guidelines, foul lines, and goal lines, and boundary lines. And God forbid rules of the game that are enforced by some cold-hearted old guy in a striped shirt with a whistle, waving their arms and shouting. But no, when you come to church, or no, we don't do that. But they'll go to a sporting event and we need rules. God wrote His message in a book. And He asks us to study it for at least three good reasons. Number one, it's essential for growth. Number two, it's essential for spiritual maturity. And number three, it is essential for equipping and training us to be an instrument for His use and His glory. There is nothing that can take the place of a lifetime of personal exposure to the Scripture. It's vital, just as breathing is essential for life itself. Without personal Bible study, you'll be not directly involved in what God has to say to you. You will always be dependent on the pastor, the Bible school teacher, the radio preacher. Otherwise, you will always need an intermediary. Imagine relating to your spouse that way. How long would your marriage last if you always needed to communicate through a third party? You know, the relationship would probably be doomed before it even started. You know, just ask our pilgrim friend, Mayflower, Mr. Miles Standish. You know that story? Anybody know about, you heard of Miles Standish? Okay, you hear about John Aldrin and Priscilla Mullins? You know, that most of the people died coming across on the Mayflower. They didn't make it. Well, there was a lot more men than there was women. Well, that wasn't a good thing. And so Miles Standish, he tells his buddy, John Aldrin, you know, I like this Priscilla over here. And I really like her. And so would you take a letter down to her for me? And so he went. And took the letter, but he didn't give Priscilla Miles Standish's letter. He gave him his letter. And guess who married the girl? And now, Sister Naomi, I told you last night, is Ernie going to send Collier to give you the messages, or is he going to come himself? Is that the way you go about your Bible reading? You always depend on the preacher, the teacher. Learn to dig it out for yourself, or you'll always be handicapped. You'll be dependent on somebody else. You'll never know it for yourself. Now I want to make some practical and something applicable for our daily lives and to make it fit personally. To be successful in Bible study, you must learn to read. Good reading habits take personal discipline. And Mr. Hendricks says this, there is a direct correlation between your ability to observe Scripture and your ability to read. So anything that you can do to improve your reading skills will be a quantum leap in the direction of improving your observation skills as a student of the book. We have become a YouTube generation. This is my quote, not his. If it isn't on a short video clip, and if few are willing to take the time and effort to dig for information on our own. Mr. Hendrick tells about his young son. One of my children was halfway through first grade when I realized they weren't teaching him how to read. So I went to complain to the teacher. "You don't understand, Mr. Hendrick," she told me. "The important thing is not that your child knows how to read, but that he is happy." And against better knowledge, I decided to let it go for a while. But at the end of the year, I discovered that my child was disgustingly happy, but he couldn't read. In fact, I went back to the teacher and said, "Did it ever occur to you that children might be happier if they knew how to read?" Well, it cost me a month's salary to put my youngster back in remedial reading school. But it was one of the best investments I ever made. Today he reads better and faster than I can. That's why I believe that one of the most important things that you can do for people is to help them learn to read and read well. Reading in a different version can sometimes help us. Read out loud to each other in your family. Make Bible reading the center of your family devotional time. And I'll talk more about that later. John chapter 4, verse 23, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is seeking you and me. Be there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, and 8 instructs parents, especially fathers, to teach the scriptures to their children. It is your responsibility. In all other world religions, people are seeking a God to worship. But in our faith, in the Christian faith, God is seeking you and I. Be there. And He will be there waiting for you. If you are one that finds it difficult to read, get a set of CDs or load down a digital copy that you can listen to as you go back and forth to work. Remember, it will take effort, lots and lots of effort on your part as well. Will you always have a full and complete understanding of what you read? I don't. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed is the man who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take it to heart what is written therein, because the time is near." And it is unlikely that you and I will ever have full understanding on this side of heaven. But there is a blessing in reading, and there's a blessing in obedience. For all the mistakes that I made growing up, I made up for them when I married my wife. I say that to say this. Would it be helpful if we read the book as we were reading a love letter? Have you ever fallen in love? I hope so. You know that feeling, you know, pitter-patter. I fell in love with a young lady I met in Northwestern Ontario 41 years ago, who would later become my wife, Grace. For the better part of a year, we communicated by correspondence courtship. We were separated by miles and miles of Canadian bush and lakes. Letters, wonderful letters. It was our lifeline during that time. And each and every letter that I got from her was invaluable. When the pilot landed and handed me her mail, and he was on his way again, nothing else mattered much until I had time to give it my full and undivided attention. With the first reading of the manuscript, food, sleep, company from home, nothing was ever really very important to me compared to that connection with the letter in my hand because she had written it. So guess what I did when I got one of her letters? Do you think I'd mumble to myself, "Oh no, another letter from Grace. I guess I'd better read it." Did I sit down and read the first paragraph and say, "Well, that's enough for today. Glad I can check that off my list"? No way. I used to read every single letter 4 or 5 times. And I'd carry them around in my shirt pocket close to my heart and under my parka for protection. And at night, I laid them on my nightstand there by the bed. That way, if I wake up at night, I could read them again. I would read them over and over again. Why? Because I was in love with the lady that wrote them. And that's the way we need to learn to come to the Word of God. Read it as though it was His love letter to you. It takes time to read the book and to get to know the one who wrote it. And only you can set your schedule. Only you can set your pace. And you know there will always be plenty of things to interrupt. The telephone, the newspaper, the feed truck. Something or somebody always wants your attention. And I will say that there are people that do need our attention. Our children, the neighbors, etc. But it is often the things that we allow to come into our life that clutter our lives and compete for our time to live and read by the book. Study helps. Yes, they have their place. But you will not seriously be disadvantaged without them. It is important that you know the Bible, the book, what it says, and where it says it for yourself. Now, some things that sap spiritual vitality and compete with our being able to read and know the book. Technology has moved at warp speed in the last 50 years. In my first grade in public school, it wasn't just the Mennonite and O-Order children who didn't have television in their homes. Many other homes didn't either. It was new, and unless you lived close by the tower and the reception was poor and it was fuzzy and snowy at best. Technology in itself isn't bad, but it is often used for things that hinder our spiritual growth. Perhaps you may have been one of those that's had enjoyed victory for many years, free of distraction, and has had a vibrant Bible reading time and good habits. But there are those many who struggle. Only you can put your finger on the things that are competing for your time with God. It may be things like the newspaper. It may be trade magazines. You know, I get so many magazines. I love to look at magazines. You know, here's the Progressive Dairyman, and it's even got a manger scene, and my, it must be a good book to read, and good. You know, it's about milking cows. And so, but it takes my time. And then you may be into fishing. And that's fine. It's a nice book to read. But will you read this before you read God's Word? And I've got all kinds of, you know, dairy herd management and forage grower magazine. Well, these might not interest you, but they're my trade. And so I've need to find time to read those, but do I allow those to compete with my time reading in the book? Well, I don't know what it is in Indiana. I think the insanity here is basketball, right? I'm not sure. Well, I get the state paper. It's our state paper, big, thick paper. I remember when John F. Kennedy was shot. I remember when Martin Luther King was shot. You know the size of the font on the newspaper tells us how important it is. Well, one of the local universities won a football game. John F. Kennedy didn't get near that big a print. I mean, total insanity in South Carolina when it comes to football. You know, men hugging each other, rolling around on the grass. Oh, my. They really into it. And unfortunately, a lot of conservative Anabaptists have been sucked and swindled into that nonsense, too. And it competes with your heart for the time that you need to be spent in the book. In a not too recent, in a relatively recent issue of the Sword and Trumpet, there was an article in there written by Regina Hess. I don't know Regina Hess, but she wrote such an eloquent, thoughtful, and fair assessment of where a lot of us are at, and the name of her title is almost Amish. It's written to Christians in general, but more specifically to conservative Anabaptists. And I want to read some of what she wrote. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We have been transformed. Our carnal minds have been renewed and have been filled with the law of God, and we meditate on it day and night. And there again, a quote from Psalm 1. Sister Hess wrote this: every article we read, every music video we download, every YouTube video we watch is produced by someone with a specific worldview. How much of the media that we consume is created by people with a biblical worldview, much less an Anabaptist worldview? And we will be influenced, and as a result, we will be changed, and our ideas will become and match the people who wrote them and who surround us. As I mentioned before, we are a YouTube generation. Many of us are not readers anymore. We have cell phones that give us round-the-clock availability. And all of these anymore have internet connections. And there's games, there's movies, there's porn, there's superficial friends instead of real friendships. My wife and I recently were at the Pizza Hut waiting for our food, and we were visiting. It was our turn to clean the church, and we thought, you know, we really should reward ourselves for this good deed, you know, so we drove way out of our way home to get to the Pizza Hut because we can't even buy a soda between our house and the church. It's in the sticks. But we was there at the Pizza Hut waiting on our groceries, you know, and I watched this family of four over at the other table. It was a man and a wife and two teenagers, and they all had their, I don't know if they were Apple or not, but they had their smartphones there, and they were all thoroughly engrossed in their phones. They were not talking to each other. They were not looking at each other. And when the pizza came, I don't even think they enjoyed it. Nonsense. We've become addicted to social networks. We need to know and be the first to know and the first to spread it around. You know, you all know those things. I don't do social media. I just can't handle it. Get depressed. And you know, there's blogs and blogs and more blogs. When do people have time to read the book? Too many of us have allowed our addiction to computers and tablets and phones to hinder the proper use and development of our minds. We see grown men. I get in airports once in a while. You see grown men, you know, hunkered down on their smartphones there at the gate waiting, playing Zappazoids or some other ridiculous thing, passing the time. You know, that makes for small minds. A fertile and disciplined mind has the capacity to fill volumes. Handel's Messiah wasn't written by some bozo chasing digital dots across his smartphone. Paul says that godly exercise profiteth little, but computer games profiteth nothing at all. 1 Timothy 4:8. Again, I want to quote from Sister Hess. First Timothy 5:13 has this sobering account about women of the first century. They learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. But you know, today in the 21st century, through the wonders of the internet, we have the unique ability to wander from house to house without ever leaving our house. When I was growing up and living at home, if I woke early enough in the morning, I would see my dad sitting in his recliner, reading his Bible and having his quiet time with the Lord. My mother, too, was a disciplined person like my dad, faithful as the sun in the morning and every day. And that's one of the pictures of my home in my mind that goes back to my early childhood. What will my children remember about me? Today, we have new tools and we have new opportunity to show a disciplined life or an undisciplined life. My children are watching me. What example am I leaving for my children? Do they see an industrious, godly mother? Or is their mother known for all the time she wastes on the internet? May God give us strength that we need to be godly women that He has called us to be in this 21st century. This evening, my heart has been stirred and convicted again as I've shared this with you. And it is my hope that the Spirit of God would speak to your heart as well. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its laws and its decrees to Israel." That, my friends, is my prayer and goal for me, that I would be counted among the faithful because I have learned to read and live the book and share its saving and healing message with others. So help me, God. I don't know how to end a service like this. It's not about you getting saved again, but it's about you making commitments. Perhaps many of you have victorious Bible reading habits. You live and know the book. But I'm sure there's many of you here who feel defeated over and over again. And you've allowed things in your time management to push it out. Tonight I'm asking you to make a commitment, not to me, but to God, to get to know Him through reading His book. I'm going to ask for Johnny, would you just sing one verse of Just As I Am? I know some people have a problem with Just As I Am, but they said it makes you feel guilty when you're not. But I like Just As I Am. And if you feel God asking you to make a commitment to get serious about learning and knowing and living by the book, you stand to your feet. Shall we sing?